pushed Israel off to the side and believed that the church is now is considered Israel. Sadly, you know, within that beautiful film of the passion of Christ for all of humankind, the compassion of Christ is missed afterwards. And we know, sadly, and certainly pray for Mel Gibson and all those that believe those things, that he was arrested, pulled over in a drunken tirade, and really condemning Israel for what they had done. It was a part of God's redemptive plan. As far as I know, Jesus Christ went to that cross because he loved us and he wanted to be obedient to the Father. And so that is put on nobody, because he's taking that upon himself. That is his glory and a picture of his grace. And so we need to understand God loves Israel. And we need to understand how God works in a nation as compared to what he's doing now in the individual lives of every human being there is. That God desires that all men be saved and come to a saving knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the truth. And so we struggle with, and the church struggles with these things, especially when you come across it in Scripture, that he would save Israel. And we go, so does that mean that they're all saved because they're Israel? No, Paul is pointing out, not everybody who is Israel is of Israel. Just because they are a Jew doesn't mean that they are saved. It never has meant that. But God does show favor on nations. He does prosper nations. And with the nation of Israel, because he gave them all of the covenants and all of the promises, there was this expectation that they would be a witness and a testimony to the rest of the world of God and his goodness and his grace and his mercy and all of these things. And so that was the purpose for the nation of Israel in God's plan of redemption. What we have found out, what we've been going over the last couple of weeks, and really Paul points out in these three chapters, is that they failed in that. That their hardening and their blindness and all of these different things were not that, because when we read that, we go, well, how can God harden the heart? It was God honoring their decision to reject their Savior. Throughout the history of Israel, they walked with God, they turned their back on God, and they were blessed when they were following God, but they suffered the consequences when they were walking in disobedience with God. That is the truth, you know, concerning the children of Israel. But we get this, we have this hard time when we see that God will save Israel, or that they were favored or in these things. And because of our human nature, we become jealous of those things. And so we struggle with some of the verbiage, because we don't understand exactly what God is doing, has done, and is going to do with the nation of Israel. We become Jonahs to a certain extent. And this is what I mean. When it says that God's going to save the nation, what does that mean? And then we struggle with, is he going to save all of them, or those that come to saving knowledge of through Jesus Christ, who accept Jesus as their Messiah? Because what he is going to do is he's going to work again in the nation of Israel, we're going to see, when the church is removed and great tribulation comes upon the earth. But last week we looked at the fact that he actually is moving amongst the nation of Israel, bringing them back into their land. And we saw that Scripture says it's their land. God gave it to them. We shouldn't be arguing that point. We should take no other side concerning that point. And so God has brought them back in 1948. He is preparing them for something that's coming up, and we all understand that. And so but when we see that God is going to work in a nation, we can become like Jonah's. What did Jonah do? And really, you have to ask yourself this question. If God should choose to save a whole nation, can he? Absolutely. He's God. And he has done it before. Because remember, it was Jonah that he called to go talk to a nation called Nineveh, or to really a city called Nineveh, but a nation of people. And Jonah hated the Ninevites. He had this real he had this real problem with the Ninevites. They were somewhat of a vicious people. And because Jonah knew that God would do what he said he would do and have mercy on Nineveh, Jonah ran. He had a wrong idea, and he really wasn't in agreement with God's compassion for that people, that desire to see Nineveh turn to him and turn from their wicked ways, right? And so Jonah ran, and Jonah sailed, and he got gobbled up in the belly of a fish, and he got an acid wash and the whole thing. And God spit him out on the shore and said, and he finally said, all right, I'll go. And even in spite, delivered a message that really didn't have the heart of God. Yea, but 40 days, unless you repent, you die. That's pretty loving. And what happened? It said that a nation turned their heart to God. From the men to the women to the children, they turned their heart to God. And if God wants to do that with the nation of Israel, praise the Lord. You know, wonderful. Especially for all of the hits and everything that they've taken throughout the history of mankind. If you know what? God, pour out your love and your grace and your mercy upon Israel. Because at the same time he's doing that, he's pouring out his love and his grace and his mercy on America, and he wants to do it in Iran and Iraq and Russia and every nation under heaven. That's his heart.
Yet, well, they're favored, and you know, they killed Jesus, and we get this
Jonah kind of attitude towards the children of Israel and towards Israel itself. It's the apple of his eye. It's the apple of his eye. And we're going to see, we're grafted in. We're just as important as Israel is. Did you know that? Even though so much of the scripture talks about it. Look, that's just jealousy. We're not to be jealous of those things. So we establish that God is in fact still at work in the nation of Israel. The covenants, the promises, the proclamations that God gave the children of Israel are still as good today as the day that he gave them. We didn't inherit them. They're theirs. The church has its own promises, and all of those promises are found in one. Who is it? Jesus Christ. I mean, we've got the promise of promises. But God's going to keep all of those covenants. He's going to do for the children of Israel what he promised that he would do. And so we saw that God blesses nations. That doesn't mean that every individual of that nation is saved, has eternal salvation because of their ethnic background. And that's we struggle with that, and that's why you see, and we've seen throughout history, even from the church, certain venomous things being said about the children of Israel. We need to understand that God is working through that nation. Hey, we've got to take ownership of God's blessing and his favor that he had upon the nation of, you know, upon our nation. I mean, we're blessed beyond measure, and look what we have done as a nation concerning God. They're trying to remove him, and I know that it looks like it. They've taken him off of walls and courtrooms and told our kids that they can't pray out in the open in school, and you know, the truth of God has been removed from so many of these institutions. Look, God is there, because we know where one or two are gathered in his name. He is there in their midst. I mean, he's there amongst those places when our children are there, those of our children that are walking with the Lord. I mean, we should take heart with that, but look what this nation has done after everything that God has done for this nation. And so we have some things to consider ourselves when you look at Europe, the revivals that happen in Europe. The gospel was going out from Europe to all parts of the earth, and it's cold. It's gone cold. The churches are empty. God had favor even on, Europe. And so we see this same thing, that happened with Israel can happen anywhere and is happening. And so God's going to turn his attention back on the children of Israel, and he's going to use them for his honor and his glory again. And we should be okay with that. The other thing and persecution, obviously, that the nation of Israel has suffered is at the hand of Satan, because leading up to Christ's coming and his death, Satan was trying to thwart God's covenant that through Abraham, the promise of the seed through Abraham, which was Jesus Christ. So he tried to kill off the line of Abraham and then the Davidic covenant. We're talking about this now in Exodus, as we're going to be seeing the children of Israel going into the land. Satan's plan was always to thwart God's plan of redemption, to redeem mankind back to himself. And leading up to Christ, he tried everything he could. He got close through a woman named Athaliah, who tried to kill off all of the last of David's lineage, but Joash was stolen away. We looked at that in Exodus. But Satan's plan was to do that. Since Christ has come and has crushed Satan's head there with the work that he did on the cross at Calvary, Satan is doing everything he can to extinguish the children of Israel from the face of the earth, thinking that then that would stop Christ from coming again. And so a lot of the persecution that is against them and has been for the last 2,000 years is he's just relentless and he won't give up. And we should not join his side in any way. Are we okay on that and secure in that place? Sadly, there are major churches, mega churches, pastors and pastors' wives, and I talked about that the next president is moving against what God is doing right now in the children of Israel. We need to be very careful. The nation of Israel, remember, had received God's goodness and his grace and his mercy. God revealed that through them. And for the nation of Israel, that meant prosperity, it meant favor, it meant blessings, as long as they followed God's commandments. But there were also warnings. If you go to Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 21, it might be 31, it's one of the ones. But God told them that they would get blessings as long as they walked according to his commandments, and that they were that witness and that testimony of the rest of the world. But in the same breath, he says, but if you don't, you're going to pay the consequences. There is a curse that comes with this. If you turn your back on me, these are the things that are going to happen. And it was God looking through the ages, because he knows the end from the beginning, and the beginning from the end, and everything in between. Hopefully that didn't confuse anybody. Don't go there. But he knew what they were going to do. And he told them what they were going to do and warned them, please don't do this. But he did pour out his blessings upon them. And so Israel failed to be that witness that they were to be to the rest of the world, that God had chosen them to be. They rejected the Messiah. And because of their rejection, salvation has come to all nations. We should be nothing but grateful to those people who carried a very heavy burden and still do. Israel's rejection is according to God's sovereign plan of redemption. And he never, ever, ever planned in choosing Israel to just save Jews. And we've talked about how he was working in a man named Job. And throughout, we're going to see the reality is salvation was offered even before he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. But the Jews were given privileges. They were given the promises that salvation for the world would come through them. They were given the Holy Scriptures, the prophets, yet Israel rejected Jesus. And although they rejected him, Israelites received and are still being saved today. They are accepting Christ as their Lord and Savior. Praise the Lord. If you ever hung out with we call them completed Jews and messianic Jews, and that's probably what they call themselves. But have you ever hung out with, man, when they come to that realization, it's a joyous thing. I'll tell you, nobody lives the gospel like a Jew who has come to know Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Certainly somebody that we, you know, people that we should look to and look up to. It started at Pentecost. It's still true today. Yet the nation, the Jews as a people, are still blinded to the truth of the gospel. And that's what Paul is laying out here. And I'm hammering it, I know. But a lot of times we skip scripture like this because we may not understand exactly what it's saying, or we may have an issue with what it's saying. We need to understand exactly what Paul is getting at and the truths concerning these things, so that when we do read these things, we don't get confused, you know, in our own mind, and that we understand God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed how he does things. He just reveals himself more and more. So they are not cast off. God still has a plan for them. So I shared some of the scriptures. We'll read 2 through 10. And God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And if you know the story of Elijah, stands against 450 prophets of Baal. I mean, alone. And these guys are cutting themselves, and they're dancing around, and they're acting like knuckleheads, and trying to call their gods, trying to call Baal down to light a fire on their little pile of wood, you know, and none of it works. And Elijah finally steps in. He goes, all right. So he takes his wood, pours water on the wood, pours water all around the wood, and he says, because they said, look, whoever's God comes down and shows fire, that they're the true God. And it says God, the flame just lit it up and evaporated all the water and all the wood, everything was gone. And then afterwards, and so he stands against 450 prophets of Baal, and then a woman named Jezebel hears about it, and he runs. There's a story in that, but I'm not going to get into it. Stands against 450 guys, but one angry woman. He's hightailing it, and probably wise, but he ends up in a cave alone, and he starts whimpering and whining, you know, and he says, man, I'm all alone. And so God's response was, but what does divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Look, I've got a remnant. There's others. Elijah, you're not alone. God's always had a remnant amongst the children of Israel. Of those who did not bow their knee to other idols, who were faithful to God. So, even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And I'll get to it, but Ephesians talks about the dispensation of grace. God is working within the dispensation of grace today, and according to grace, Jews are being saved. That's what it's saying. Just like Gentiles. Okay? And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. I like how Paul puts things. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. And so we see that God always had a remnant. He's working in them and it's through the gospel. It has nothing to do with him choosing them as a nation or favor. All right, the favor that he gave the nation. He is ministering to individual souls of Jews and Gentiles alike. God's grace has never been, though, and we need to understand, and he reiterates here, according to human performance. And so it's a gift that is based on if it's a gift based on it being earned, it's not really a gift, it's a wage. You're being paid for what you earn. But that's not grace. And so Paul very clearly says it's not by the works or anything that they were doing and adhering to the law or following their rites and their rituals. Salvation to the Jew did not come by God's favor on the nation. It did not come by the works of the law Paul went through. Or one's trying to keep God's commandments, which Paul says is impossible. A child of Israel was not saved by observation or the keeping of the feasts. And they had all the feasts that pointed to Jesus Christ. They thought by keeping the feasts that it was special favor and privilege. And they were missing what the feasts were for. It was to lead them to the coming of Messiah. Everything pointed to Jesus Christ. Paul says there's always a remnant in Israel who had faith in God. The rest put their faith in tradition. They put their faith in rituals and rites. They put their faith on being a Jew is what it came down to. And they thought that that was it. They were the chosen people. A lot of people that go to church today that think that they are the chosen people, and if you ever hung around with them, they're the chosen frozen, and that's kind of what the children of Israel became. But verse 7 tells us, although the nation who had all the promises and rejected the promised one, even though they had all those things, there were still some in the nation that accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, and we pointed it out, 10,000 of them at Pentecost. You know, amazing. And the rest are blind. They have rejected the Messiah. They were given a spirit of stupor. And it's worth repeating because I talked about that last week. It's an attitude of deadness towards spiritual things. And it can happen to us. It can happen to the church. We need to be very careful of those things. They thought the label, God's chosen people, was their security. You know, labels. We're really good at doing that in the church today, you know. In fact, the church is a label. We really are no different. We misuse labels just like the children of Israel did. Labels like church or Christian. There are those that hope that by going to church, they're going to earn God's favor. Did you come this morning to hope that God would be pleased with you this morning? By belonging to a church. Listen, if you're a church member, you're not in, okay? That's not a requirement for salvation. That's why we don't have membership roles. And if you go to a church and are cool, become a member there. But it creates a country club mentality that has infiltrated the church today. So if I go to church and I become a member, you're no different than the Jews who thought that they were chosen because they were chosen, that they were going to make it. The church is not a place, nor it is a specific congregation of people. The church is a spiritual body made up of born-again believers in Jesus Christ. That's the church. So today, you know, we have that. Then we justify doing anything that we want by simply labeling it as Christian. You know, the church wanted to get involved in Eastern mysticism called yoga, so they call it Christian yoga. And so we make it ours, and it's not ours, and it has nothing. And, you know, if any of you know anything about these things, we can't just take them and put a label in front of them and suggest that it's okay to do them, because it's actually the yogis. Are they yogis? Or I know it's Yogi and Boo Boo were in the park, but yogas, aren't the leaders of yogas yogis? They got mad at the church. They got mad at the church for suggesting that you could have Christian yoga, because they said you cannot separate the physical from the spiritual aspect of what they practiced. They were warning the church, and the church didn't care. We're messing with things that we shouldn't be messing with, and we put Christian in front of it. I can tell you, you can go to the Christian bookstore and get books that have nothing, that are way off biblically. You can turn on Christian radio and hear guys that are apostates and heretics. We need to be very careful with these things, because we can get derailed just like Israel did. Just like Israel did. There's warnings all throughout this for the church. But we do these things. We have Christian coffee houses. Is coffee Christian? It's okay. Poncho Juarez.
I think it's Juarez. Montebello. Calvary Chapel, Montebello. He goes, hey, man, it's great. We get to come together at men's retreats and, you know, drink Christian crack. And, you know, that's who calls it, coffee. But so we have all these things that we you know, Christian theme parks. We just put Christian in front of it so that we can do it. Look, we're called to follow Jesus Christ. And it's really all become so confusing, hasn't it? There are churches today that are not Christian. We call it the Mormon church, right? And they consider themselves Christian. When I was growing up, they never considered themselves Christian. They were Latter-day Saints. They were different. But in order to bring it mainstream and maybe try and suck some of the people in that are trying to follow Jesus Christ, now they call themselves Christian church. We got to be careful with these things. And professed Christians who don't go to a church or go to any church. And what has happened is we've become so busy doing church and labeling things Christian so that we feel good about them that the church no longer seems to be made up of Christians. It's just become confusing. A Christian is one who is a follower of Jesus Christ, and you're a part of the church because you've put your faith in Christ and it's made up of born-again believers. That's what it is. And we're a family. And we're a spiritual family because it's the Holy Spirit that brings us together in unity. That's the truth of the church. But which is what the church really is, that, in fact, is those who are following Jesus Christ. And Paul said, just as they are not all Israel who are of Israel, they are not all Christians and of the church who say they're Christians and of the church. We need to be very careful of that. We've become very tolerant and okay in saying those things, and we've accepted things that are not doctrinal, you know, not doctrinally sound and not biblical. We don't condemn Israel. That's not biblical. I said a lot just to say that, didn't I? I say then, verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Perish the thought. Absolutely not. Every time I read Paul saying, certainly not, I hear my mom. Absolutely not. I didn't like that answer. But through their fall, but it's good here because he's making a point, but through their fall or their trespass to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. They've only stumbled. They have not fallen as far as they're removed to the point that they cannot be restored or get up. God's plan and purpose still includes Israel. Their blindness, their spiritual numbness is only temporary. It's been 2,000 years temporary, mind you, but that to God is nothing. The specific purpose of their stumble is so that salvation would come to the Gentiles, that grace would be poured out on us. That's the truth. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness when God restores them? So what Paul is saying is he is going to restore them. And it's going to be wonderful because it's going to be during a time when all hell has broken loose on this earth. It's going to be a great outpouring of grace. It's going to be a revival like you've never seen. In fact, Revelation tells us he has 144,000 evangelists who have not, you know, just like what he said to Elijah, they did not bow their heart to any other gods. They're given wholly unto the Lord. And when they start preaching the gospel, it's going to sweep across the world. Not only the nation of Israel, but it's going to be for all of those that are left. Be interesting to see how many come to a knowledge and are saved during that time. The church will have been removed out of the way. And so we know that time is coming. If their fall is for the world, is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. There's a remnant among Israel even today, always was, and the majority will one day be restored, and that's God's program.
Paul's hope was that God's grace to the Gentiles would provoke jealousy amongst his brethren. The church should not in any way condemn any Jew for their rejection of Jesus Christ, because it's happening amongst the Gentiles just as much as it is amongst the Jews today. But we should be praying with much, you know, really with a lot of thankfulness for the Jews to have their eyes open and to receive grace. You see, just as Israel was to be God's witness to the world of his goodness, grace, and mercy, the church is to be that very same testimony to the children of Israel, those who have whose eyes are closed, who have hardened their hearts. We're to be a blessing to those because God has poured out his blessings upon us. Israel failed, and where the church has had a wrong understanding towards Israel, it has also failed throughout history. In Morris's commentary, he wrote, "It is a matter of profound regret that just as Israel refused to accept this salvation when it was offered to them, so the Gentiles have all too often refused to make Israel envious. Instead of showing to God's ancient people the attractiveness of the Christian way, Christians have characteristically treated the Jews with hatred, prejudice, persecution, malice, and all uncharitableness. Christians should not take this passage calmly." And so he said, now there comes a warning, and he's going to explain it further. "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches." The first fruit. Historically, commentators and many theologians have believed that that refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that calling out of the patriarchs as the first fruits of faith. It is possible for that to be the case because of the specific work God did in Abraham and then through the children of Israel. But we have to take into account there were men and women before the patriarchs whose faith was accounted to them as righteousness. Hebrews tells us that. A better explanation is the initial move of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, when the Jews who had come to Jerusalem started hearing the gospel. Many who were hearing it in their native language because they were born in other countries were coming back and they were hearing it in all the different tongues. Started believing in Jesus Christ. The first fruit of the Holy Spirit as salvation was coming to the Jewish people there in Jerusalem. That would be a better explanation. And there were conversions, that their conversion was proof that grace is for all. And Paul says, to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile. It was always to the Jew first, and every time that it was rejected by the Jew, he'd go to the Gentile and he would share the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul said, "For this reason," verse 1, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles," and God had called him, and he called Peter to be the apostle to the children of Israel, and that he was in fact called to be the apostle, taking the gospel to the Gentiles. "If indeed you have heard the dispensation or stewardship of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery." We talked about mystery. It was revealing which was once concealed. But it's also a shutting up of the children of Israel. It's a part of their spiritual stupor, their own blindness, that they're not sharing that truth with one another. We talked about how scriptures like Isaiah 53 are not read in public in the synagogues. They will not share that truth with one another. Their mouths have been stopped. That also is a mystery. But as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So the revelation of the mystery that we are co-heirs with the children of Israel. What a blessed truth. The lump that he talks about is Jew and Gentile, male and female, red, yellow, black, and white. The lump is holy because the first fruit is holy, the work that the Holy Spirit started doing, and then as the gospel went out to everybody. And the root is all who had faith and believed the God of the children of Israel. It really is rooted in Jesus Christ, the root of Jesse. Verse 17 and 18, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness or the richness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. It was believed that back then that a practice of reinvigorating an olive tree, which was very important to the nation of Israel and many of the nations in that area, was to break off trees as the tree was not producing fruit or not producing as much as it had, but getting rid of some of the old trees and then grafting in branches from other wild olive trees. It would reinvigorate the tree and it caused them to bear fruit again. So that's what Paul is talking about. An example of this spiritually, the Talmud tells us, is of Ruth. And we know that Ruth was a Moabitess, but the Talmud calls Ruth a godly shoot who was grafted in to Israel and to the promises of Israel that God had given them. So we see that practically through Ruth. And Paul is going to say practically we're no different Gentile being grafted into the olive tree, and the olive tree speaking of Israel itself. And so he says it was because of Israel's unbelief they were broken off. It was not because you or I were more special than they were, or that because of their rejection that they became less special or worse, so to speak. It's the only way anybody becomes a part of God's family tree is the same way it's always been. It's by faith. It's the family tree. And guess what? There's going to be Jews in the family tree. There's going to be, Americans in the family tree. There's going to be South Americans in the family tree. There's going to be Canadians, if you can believe that, in the family tree. From every tribe, tongue, and nation is the promise. And he's doing that neat work. So verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. We like the goodness, don't we? We like to push up the severity. I don't want to think about that. And so what we write books like Love Wins. And we don't want to consider the other part, the severity of God. There's a reason to put your faith in Christ. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? God is saving Jews. He's saving Gentiles. But consider the goodness and severity. You see, because that really is speaking of God's righteousness. And that's what this letter is all about. He rewards those who put their faith in his only begotten Son, but he is also going to judge those who fall, that is, alight, or fail to acknowledge his Son. That's the word that he's using there. William Booth, how many know who William Booth was? And when I tell you what who he started, you'll all know him. He started the Salvation Army. He was a Methodist preacher. So now you know who William Booth was, because we all know where the Salvation Army is. And some of us probably shop there. He has some interesting stuff. But he wrote this at the turn of the 20th century. He was a preacher late 1800s, the beginning of the 1900s. The chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. And that's what he wrote about the last century. May I add, Paul foresaw a church that does not consider the goodness and severity of God. And I believe what we're witnessing today is a convenient Christianity. For the 21st century, that's what I would call it. Romans 2:4, or do you despise the richness of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. We all know this scripture. This is what Jesus said, as Paul talks about the grafting in and how important that is, that we acknowledge. Consider the burden that Israel carried being God's chosen people, and how sad it is that they turned their back. But it happened, and God allowed that so that we might acknowledge the grace of God, that we might know his goodness, and that goodness might lead us to repentance. But then we need to understand, it's not, you know, it goes beyond just a profession. Jesus said this, I am the true vine, and we know that the olive tree talks about Israel, but now Jesus takes it a step further, and he says, I'm the vine, and he's going to talk about all that is grafted into him. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Same idea, the bringing in of the wild branches that invigorates. And so he said, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Abide is meno. It means to stay in a relation and an expectancy. To stay in a relation. It's to continue to dwell. Christian, that's where the church is to be. Abiding in Christ. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides stays in relation in me, with me, and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be made full. You see, the children of Israel who rejected Jesus Christ did not abide in those promises that were given to them. And the only way that you can know that you have a hope of eternity with salvation through what Christ has done is to abide in him, to press into Him, to stay in that relation with Him. And He's calling a church out. I'm telling you, we need to know what He, you know, what the Word says about these things, to have discernment concerning what's being said and what's being taught today, and to be of no other opinion than what God's opinion is concerning these things. And His opinion is this for each and every one of us. He desires that every one of you have put your hope and faith in Jesus Christ, and that you're abiding in Him. That you're not hoping on what Rob Bell wrote or other people wrote concerning His love. He's already revealed it and spoken it to each and every one of us. What have you done with that truth in your own life? And are you abiding in Him, in the true vine, just as the children of Israel need to do? I think the Lord needs to change the church's heart towards a lot of these things. Look, and I've said it, and God is working on my heart, because we can be Jonahs concerning Muslims. We can be Jonahs concerning Buddhists. I go down and eat Vietnamese food, and they've got funny little fat guys sitting on shelves all over the place. And it, more than it grieves my heart, sometimes it irritates me that they would be so foolish as to put their faith in those things. And it should just grieve my heart. We can be Jonahs concerning Hindus and eight-armed weird things, figures, and atheists. And we can be Jonahs concerning worshipers of Gaia, Mother Earth, today. And look, I'm just telling you the things that have thrown me off. But we're to have a heart of gratefulness and thankfulness of what Christ has done for us, and then to share that with everybody that we come in contact with, because that grace is ours, because Israel failed, but we're not to fail in that. The church is not to fail. I'm not to fail in that. To share that good news with everybody I come in contact with, and same with you. We need to understand His heart for Israel. And it's not just for Israel, it's for everybody. That's the grace of God. That's a God that loves everybody equally. Amen. Heavenly Father, let us learn this lesson. We tend to be biased, especially spiritually, because of Your favor, Lord, Your grace that You've poured out upon us. Lord, I pray that You would search our hearts, and that You would ignite a fire in Your church to have a heart like You have for the lost, whether it's Jew, whether it's African, Asian, Russian, Lord, for Hindu, Muslim, atheist. They're all confused. And forgive us for where we have confused them by our actions and incorrectly portraying Your word in our lives, Lord. I just pray that You would give us that love for others. And Lord, that we would not stumble as the Jews, as Your chosen children, Lord. We can't wait to see You do a mighty work in their life, that as in that nation, as they cry out, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. But You've called each of us to make that decision for ourselves. Even this morning, Lord, search our hearts. Change our hearts if they need to be changed, to love all as You love, Lord. That's why You sent Your Son. We are coming up on Christmas, Lord. We acknowledge that You came and dwelt among us. Amazing that You left heaven's glory to prove that love and to be an example of that love for us. And so, Lord, let us consider this morning your goodness and your severity, Lord. And help us to abide in that goodness. We thank you, we praise you, Lord. Bless your church, but Lord, only as we walk in obedience to what you've called us to do, Lord. We thank you, we praise you for all that you have done, for your amazing grace, for your great mercy. Lord, be pleased with the fruit of our lips as we lift up our voices to worship you, because you alone are worthy of our honor and all glory and all praise. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Would you stand?